I want to invite you to go with me to Matthew chapter 25. If you have a copy of the Bible there or one in the pew, you can grab one from the pew. We want to encourage you to open a copy of the scriptures with me as we look at God's word together this morning. For those that are regular in attendance here at First Baptist, you know that we've been making our way through the parables of Jesus. That has been our focus for the last few months. And this morning I decided rather than preaching a message outside of that series specifically for the graduates, that we would jump ahead in the parables to go to a parable that I thought was especially apropos for our graduates. Graduates. Doesn't that sound good? Michael's all wound up about that, I can tell. Graduates, right? You're graduates. You know, that just means a lot in terms of that means that you're finished with something, right? That something's over. That really the last 13 years of your life, what you have enjoyed, maybe not as much for some, basically. I mean, it depends on your perspective, right? But you're finished, you're done, you've completed. You're finally to the end of those 13 years of school. And so graduation really does mark the end. But guess what, Michael? It also marks the beginning. He was celebrating up here. So I might pick on Michael a little bit because Michael's one of those guys that he gets into everything he does, all right? So I'm just reading his body language a little bit up there. And but the reality of the matter is this, that graduation, yes, is a celebration of the end, but it's also a celebration of the beginning. It's the end of what you've known for the last 13 years, but it's also the beginning of something else the rest of your life. It's the beginning of really your adult life. That's why oftentimes we don't just refer to it as graduation. We oftentimes refer to it as what? As commencement. The whole concept of commencing is you're going to get going. Let's get moving right here. That we're going to do something. We're going to commence. And so, yes, you are graduates, and it marks the end, but it also marks the beginning. And really, that's how life works, in that life is full of cycles, of the end of one thing, the beginning of another thing. The end of one thing, the beginning of another thing. And so this is the end of high school. Praise the Lord, right? But it's also the beginning of adulthood. It's the beginning of your adult life. I hope that's the plan, right? Right? Parents, have you had the conversation about whether or not they're living in the basement for the rest of their lives? I hope you've had that conversation. I'm guessing that the parents, that's mom and dad's plan too, that you're going to be adults and that this is the beginning of your adult life. And at the same time, your adult life will come to an end as well. I know we tend to think of that as something way off in the distance and maybe even think of that in terms of, boy, that, you know, I don't even want to think about that very specifically. But part of the cycles of life is both the beginning and the end, the beginning and the end, the beginning and the end. And so graduation is a beginning, but it also is an ending. It's the combination of those two things together at once. And the reality of the matter is the end comes a lot faster than you think. I mean, think back to your kid growing up days in kindergarten and first, second, third grade. At that point in your life, you really weren't thinking a whole lot about, oh, graduation Sunday, right? I mean, that seemed like something way off in the distance, and all of a sudden it's here. And it went very quickly, really. Last year, if my wife and I had been able to get to it, we just couldn't schedule-wise. Last year, we could have gone to our 30th high school reunion. I know, graduates, that means I'm old. All right, I get it, all right? And probably, graduates, you're thinking, yeah, what do people do at their 30th high school reunion? They just sit around and talk about the good old days, right? 1988, 88 is great. Like, we used to cheer at the football games and things like that. And probably they talk about how quickly it went. And the reality of the matter is that is true, that it did go quickly, and it will go quickly for you. And I'm not just talking about from now to your 10th, 20th, 30th reunion. Life itself. Life itself will go quickly. And so my challenge to you this morning is to live life with the end in mind. To live with the end in mind. Many years ago, a teenager sat down and began to write a bunch of resolutions. I resolve, I'm going to do this, or I'm not going to do that. And that turned into a very lengthy list that I think he was into his 20s by the time he actually completed the list. And part of what his practice was to read those at least once a week, this lengthy list of resolutions. And one of those resolutions that this teenager wrote was this. It said this. It was actually resolution number 17. And it went like this: resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. It's a little bit awkward in terms of its verbiage. Let me just put that into today's language. What this teenager was saying was this: is I would resolve to live my life in such a way so that when I get to the end of life, I don't have any regrets. So that when I get to the end of life, I will have lived in a manner that I'm thankful I lived in that manner. I made the right choices, the right decisions without regrets. In other words, live with the end in mind, the fact that life will come to an end someday. By the way, the man that wrote those words and the other resolutions wrote them 200 years ago, approximately, and his name was Jonathan Edwards. And I realize that for some of us, maybe that name is not a familiar name, but he was one of the greatest spiritual leaders that the United States of America has ever known. He's credited by God's grace and through God's work in people's hearts with being one of the people, anyway, that was used of the Lord to spark one of our great awakenings, great revivals here in the United States of America. And he sought to live by those resolutions for the duration of his life. And one of them was, I want to live in such a way that I can look back at the end of my life having not made bad decisions that I would regret. And I would challenge you this morning, graduates, and really all of us this morning, to live life that way, with the end in view. Because the end is this. The end is that someday every single one of us will stand before the Lord. Our life and its end will be punctuated by standing in the very presence of God himself. And this morning I want to look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus teaches on that through one of his parables. And so join me, if you're not already there, join me in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, where Jesus is teaching. Remember, parables are these stories that are designed to emphasize spiritual truth using everyday life and to challenge us with spiritual truths related to the everyday life. And so Jesus tells a story that was common to the day and age in which he lived in terms of life experience. Matthew 25 verse 14, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like," we've heard that a lot through our series in the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like what? It's like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them, gave them all of his property. And then verse 15 says, "And to one he gave 5 talents. We'll come back and talk about the size of that, the significance of that. So to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Verse 22, "He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gathered 2 more talents. Besides them, his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have then deposited the money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him, Give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning. And the stark contrast between those who received 5 talents and the one who received 5 talents, the one who received 2 talents, and the one who received 1 talent. And what they did, what they were given by the Lord. I pray today that you would use your word to challenge us to be faithful with what God has given to us, regardless of how much, regardless of what opportunities, but to just simply be faithful with what you have given us. And I pray that not just for us as a congregation, I pray that especially for these our graduates, that they would give themselves back to you, that they would steward their talents, their time, their treasures, their very lives in such a way that they would give their entire lives back to you. So that someday when they reach the end of life and stand before you, they would hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Pray you'd speak to our hearts this morning as we study your word together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want us to see this morning from this passage of Scripture that God wants us to invest the opportunities that he gives us so that our lives will be eternally rewarded. To take what the Lord has given you, graduates, to take what the Lord has given you, congregation, in terms of all of the opportunities that come our way, and to use them for his glory and for the good of others in such a way that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so notice with me 2 different ideas that we note in the passage of Scripture. First of all, verses 14 through 18 teach about the responsibility. The responsibility. This is written in the context of the kingdom. We've talked a lot about that in previous parables, the sphere of God's reign that eventually will become the millennial kingdom and eventually the eternal, really, kingdom in terms of eternity. And so he says the kingdom of heaven, it's like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and he delivers his goods to them. The idea here is this, that this man is very wealthy and he's reached a point in his life where maybe he wants to just kind of enjoy life and not have to worry about the responsibilities of his wealth. And so he calls 3 of his servants, and said, "You know what? I'm going to give you a lot of my resources, a lot of what I have monetarily, a lot of what I have in terms of goods. I'm going to give those to you, and I want you to utilize those in such a way that you can earn me money in my absence so that when I come back and there's this accounting and this reckoning of how things have gone in my absence, I will have made even more money as a result of that." It was a common thing in that day and age to do something like this. And so he calls together 3 different servants, and he tells them about this opportunity they have. And in the text, the primary word that's used here in terms of those resources is the word talent. It's interesting. Our very use of the word talent in our American culture evolved from this passage of Scripture. In other words, we wouldn't have used that term if it hadn't been for the Bible, because the term itself actually doesn't refer to talents in terms of skills. It actually refers to a measurement in terms of weight. And somehow that's become a part of our culture because of the familiarity with this passage of Scripture and its application to life in terms of using our skills for the Lord. But the term that's used here, the primary word that's used here for talent, has to do with financial resources and the weight of money. But that's not the only term that is used in the passage of Scripture. You'll notice in verse 14, the word goods is used, material possessions. You'll notice later on in verses 18 and 27, the word money is used. Literally, that word means silver. And so what is being described here in terms of this word talent is the financial measurement of what things are worth. They would have measured money even in terms of weight. They may have even weighed silver to determine how much a person owned. And that's probably what is going on here, is the equivalent of, if you were to weigh this out in talents of silver, this is what this would be worth. And it was a huge amount of money. A Roman talent itself weighed a lot. It weighed a significant amount. And so if this was talents in terms of silver, some have estimated that a talent would have been the equivalent of 20 years' income. 20 years income. So if a person makes $50,000 a year times 20, $1 million. And some of these received 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. So that's a significant amount of resources that the master is giving to you. Sorry, guys, I know you're going to have a graduation open house reception. You're probably not going to get that much in the cards, okay? So this is a significant amount of money that we're talking about here. And so he gives them this great responsibility to take that money, take those resources, take those goods, those commodities, whatever they were, and to invest them and to use them so that they turn a profit in his absence. I think it's interesting to notice here that the Bible says this in relationship to that stewardship, when in verse 15 it says that he gave to each according to his own ability. In other words, he decided, okay, I'm going to give this guy 5, and I'm going to give this guy 2, and I'm going to give this person 1. The master knew his servants well enough, and he entrusted his wealth based on their ability. It's also important for us to understand at this point that as Jesus is telling this story, that really, it's vital for us to understand who represents whom here, in that the master is Jesus himself. The master is Jesus himself. He's the one who has gone away. He's the one who's going to come back. He's the one that we will give an account to for our lives. And the servants are professing Christians. And so we have to see ourselves in this passage of Scripture in terms of the story that Jesus is telling, yes, but the intent of that story, the lesson that he's teaching us through it, or at least a couple of things I think I need to note in relationship to that responsibility. Number one is this, that what God gives to us is his responsibility. What God gives to us is his responsibility. In that God gives us a variety of different skills, a variety of different talents, yes, but also a variety of different opportunities that might look differently for one of us than for someone else. And that's all a part of God's good plan. Not all of you graduates will have the same opportunities in life that the rest of you do, but that's all a part of God's good plan. And so part of what we do as believers and followers of Christ is accept that, whatever the Lord puts on our plate, so to speak. And so it's God's prerogative to do that, but also then what we do with it is our responsibility. That's our job, so to speak, is whatever opportunities, whatever skills, whatever talents God has given to you, God wants you to make the most of those for him and to serve him in and through those while he, in the meantime, so to speak, goes away. Jesus residing in heaven until the day comes that we will stand before him. So what were they supposed to do? Verses 16 through 18 describes that for us. They were supposed to use what they'd been given to make the master a profit, to take those resources and multiply them. Verse 16 says that they traded with them. They took those goods and they exchanged those goods. They bought them at one price, sold them at another, made a profit is the idea. Perhaps they even bought land and sold it at a profit. That was their responsibility. And so the man who had 5 ended up with 10. The man who had 2 ended up with 4, except the man who had 1 ended up with 1. He ended up with 1. Why did he end up with 1? Because instead of doing what the master expected, he buried his talent. He didn't use it to do any kind of business. Instead, he protected it. He acted as if it was his own in a sense, that he didn't want to lose. And of course, you understand that burying wealth was actually a common practice in biblical times. We remember early on in our study of the parables, we studied the parable of the hidden treasure, where a man finds a significant treasure in a field. That was a fairly common thing because people were scared to lose their money. But that wasn't what that servant was expected to do. So how does that then bridge into our lives? How does that bridge into your lives as graduates, as well as the congregation as a whole? The talents represent everything that the Lord has given to his servants. It's not just talents like we use the term. It's not just talents like our abilities. The concept here by metaphor is this, that everything that God has given to you, whether it is your talent or time or treasure, those are the typical 3 that we think of. Whether it's one of those or maybe more specific things in life, in terms of relationships, in terms of opportunities, and just the fact that you live here in the United States of America may allow you more opportunities that that would not be allowed to someone in some other nation. And so all of those things, your privilege to be able to share Jesus Christ with somebody freely without consequences. I mean, there's so many blessings that God has given to us that are part of these opportunities that are part of our stewardship. Because that's the idea that's being taught here in this passage of Scripture, the idea of stewardship. Stewardship is this, that someone who owns something allows you to take that which they own and to steward it, to manage it in such a way that actually is good for the owner, and someday you're going to turn around and give an account of what you've done with that management, with that stewardship. And so that's what Jesus is teaching here, that all of us have been given, yes, talents, yes, skills, but also opportunities that we must use for Him to not waste. And God expects us to be faithful in direct proportion to what He has given to us. We realize that people vary in terms of talent, in terms of skills, in terms of intellect, in terms of training, in terms of all kinds of things. God doesn't expect you to do what He expects me to do. And God doesn't expect me to do what He expects you to do. And so in light of what God expects for you and what God has given to you, we're to use those talents for Him. We're responsible for those. And so He's given those to us to make the most of them ultimately for Him. Not for myself, not for yourself, but for Him. And so graduates, the Lord wants you to use your opportunities. He wants you to use your abilities to serve the Lord and others, to live for the glory of God and for the good of others, and not for yourself. Don't bury your talents. Use them for Him, to serve Him. Why? Because not only is there a responsibility, there's also an accountability. And that accountability then is described in the remaining verses of this text of Scripture. Beginning in verse 19, it puts it this way, but he who had two gained more, or verse 19, excuse me, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. As we said, life will someday come to an end, and when life comes to an end, what happens next? Well, the Bible puts it this way, it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so every one of us will someday stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives. And that's what he then describes in this parable, that accounting, that reckoning. And there are two types of ways that reckoning will occur. One is a matter of commendation, and the other is a matter of condemnation. Commendation, commending for what you've done for the Lord. Condemnation for those who don't really know the Lord. Notice the commendation as it's described here in verses 19 through 23. There are, first of all, words of praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so he praises them. He praises them both for conduct and character. He praises them for conduct in terms of well done and faithful. You've done a good job. You're to be commended for that. But he also praises them for their character. You're good. And so he commends them for those things. And both matter to the Lord, by the way. Character and conduct matter to the Lord. And so we're commended by the Lord in that way. And I think it's important for us to understand that the words are the same for the first servant as they are for the second servant. You notice there in the verse of Scripture, they're the identical words. For the five-talent guy, they're the same exact words that are used for the five-talent guy as are used for the two-talent guy. And there's an important lesson in that for us, and that lesson is this. The measuring stick for eternal commendation is faithfulness, not giftedness. The measuring stick is faithfulness, not giftedness. Aren't you thankful for that? It doesn't matter whether you're a 1, 2, 5, or 500 talent person. That doesn't matter. What matters is you take what God has given to you and you use that to the maximum for Him, and He will commend you on the basis of how you use those talents for Him. That's what matters. It's not giftedness. It's faithfulness. What encouragement that should bring to us as we serve the Lord. So the measuring stick is faithfulness, not giftedness. And so he praises them, but he also talks about a greater opportunity. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things, and so greater opportunity is afforded. And then just the joy of the Lord's presence. He concludes each one of these statements with, enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Have you thought about that in terms of heaven? Because what he's describing here is that. I like the way John MacArthur describes this, because I was struggling a little bit to wrap my mind around this in terms of eternal rewards and what heaven is going to be like, and heaven's going to be perfect for everybody, but yet there are those who will receive greater rewards based on their faithfulness here on earth. And so he wrote the following that helped me. I hope it helps you as well. It's a little lengthy, but I hope it helps you as well. He said this, quote, of the many things that heaven will be, it will not be boring. Our heavenly perfection, for example, will not be a matter of simply never making a mistake, nor will it always be making a hole-in-one or a home run, as it were. Sorry for those that were looking forward to that in heaven, all right? He goes on to say, rather, it will be a time of ever-expanding and increasingly joyous service. And the saints who then will serve the most and rejoice the most will be those who have served the Lord the most steadfastly while here on earth. Every soul in heaven will equally possess eternal life and will be equally righteous, equally Christ-like, and equally glorious. Everyone will be equally perfect because perfection has no degrees. The difference will be in opportunities and levels of service. Just as the angels serve God in ranks, so will redeemed men and women, and the degree of their heavenly service will have been determined by the devotedness of their earthly service. Heaven will not involve differing qualities of service, because everything heavenly is perfect. Everything done for the Lord will be perfectly right and perfectly satisfying. There will be no distinctions of superiority or inferiority, and there will be no envy, jealousy, or any other remnant of sinful human nature. Whatever one's rank or responsibility or opportunity, those will be God's perfect will for that individual, and therefore will be perfectly enjoyed in a way that is beyond our present comprehension. Believers will be both equal and unequal in the millennium, in the eternal state. Whew. Did you wrap your brain around that? In terms of, it's going to be heaven for everybody that knows Christ as their Savior. But at the same time, our opportunity to serve the Lord will be different based on our faithfulness here on earth and what we've done with the talents that God has given to us. And so the challenge, the exhortation for us as followers of Jesus Christ is to do everything we possibly can to maximize the opportunity for service to the Lord someday in heaven, because there will be an accountability. And so those who are faithful will be commended someday. And I hope graduates, I hope everyone within the sound of my voice this morning, that the sweetest words you ever want to hear for all of eternity, at any time in your life, the sweetest words you ever want to hear are the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Many of you graduates have received accolades and honors and wearing things around your neck, and lots of people have told you congratulations, rightfully so, we're proud of you, good job. But ultimately, bigger than a special medal or a special thing hanging around your neck or anything else that anybody has said to you in the last 2 weeks, more important than that is someday standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words that you ought to long for and you ought to live for to someday receive the commendation of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful commendation that will be. For the faithful. But those aren't the only words. There are words of commendation, but there are also words of condemnation. Verses 24 to 30 describe those to us. And those words of commendation really reveal something about the heart of the one talent servant. in that really he got things wrong in so many ways. Notice at least four things, I think, that the text points out to us in verses 24 through 30. First of all, you'll notice in verse 24 that he misunderstood the master. Remember, this is the one who buried his talent instead of using it for the master. But notice, as he's giving an account to the Lord, what he says to the Lord, he says this, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man.'" Remember, who does the master represent? Jesus. So it's as if he's saying, "I knew you to be hard and harsh and reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid," verse 25, "and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." So he at least makes four different mistakes. Number one, he misunderstood the master. He says, "You're hard, you're harsh, you're tough, you're too tough." You see, your service for the Lord is a direct reflection of your opinion of the Lord. If you don't serve the Lord, you don't have a high opinion of the Lord. If you're living life for yourself, you have a higher opinion of yourself than you do of God, is what the Bible is teaching here. He didn't understand the master. He described him in terms of being harsh and hard because he didn't have a real relationship with the master. John 17 describes eternal life in these terms. John 17, verse 3 says that eternal life is knowing God. He didn't know God. He didn't know the master. There wasn't a saving relationship there. And that is reflected in this entirety of the rest of this text. This servant represents those who pretend to be believers. Those who pretend to be believers, whose unwillingness to serve the Lord with the talents that he has given to them demonstrates that they don't really know him. That will become evident at the conclusion of the text, as he says, "Throw them into a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so he misunderstood the master. Secondly, he was motivated by fear. He says, I was afraid, verse 25. "Then I went and hid," again, because he didn't understand the master. He was motivated by fear. And this is not a holy reverence for the Lord, for the master. It's not a healthy reverence. It's an unhealthy reverence that kept him from serving the master. I like the way Warren Wiersbe put it. I'll paraphrase what he had to say, but he said basically this: an unhealthy fear of God paralyzes, while a healthy fear of God mobilizes. To understand who the master is to want to serve him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. It mobilizes, it should mobilize the true servant of God and child of God. And so this servant represents professing believers whose mindset is this: if I give my life to God, he's going to mess it up. If I give my life to God, I'm not really going to have a lot of fun. He's going to kind of spoil things. And so instead of taking my talents and giving them to him, I'm just going to hang on to that one talent and I'm just going to do things my way. Because after all, I've got a better idea than God. That sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet so many professing Christians live their lives that way. I mean, really, think about that. I have a better idea than God. That is so not just unbiblical, but that's just downright arrogant. You have a better idea than God? I oftentimes refer to that as meology instead of theology. What is meology? Meology is, I'm number one. I'm the most important. I'm going to live for me. I am my own little g God. Listen, folks, there's only one God, and you're not him. And to live your life for yourself is to, in a very real sense, say, I'm all it. When in reality, he is all it. And he deserves to rule our lives. And guess what? He won't make a mess of it. Because he is so much wiser than you and so much wiser than me. And yet so many Christians profess, give lip service to the master, but just stuff their talent in the ground in terms of living their life for themselves. And so he was motivated by fear. And the sad thing is this, is that type of a life ends tragically. It ends tragically. And so he was motivated by fear. Thirdly, he misused his talent. He buried it in the ground. And then fourthly, he was mistaken about his destiny, and that's the saddest part of all of it. Verses 26 to 30 describe what happens to him. It describes it in very specific terms, in terms of outer darkness, away from the illuminating presence of the majesty and the glory of God. It describes it in terms of gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It describes it as hell. Jesus uses those terms all over the New Testament to describe eternal separation from a holy God in hell. That's the type of terminology that he uses here. And so this man who thought he was a Christian wasn't. And here's the thing I want you to notice in the text and in the context is that there is no heinous sin mentioned about this man. I mean, he was a good guy. The Bible doesn't here describe him as someone who had committed murder, as someone who was an adulterer, as someone who was a drunkard, as someone who had done other things. He wasn't a child molester. He wasn't an embezzler. He was a good guy. In modern terms, he would be a guy who went to church. In modern terms, he would be a guy who said he was a Christian. And yet, he was only a one-talent Christian. What does that look like in terms of living in the 21st century? What does that look like in terms of you and in terms of me? Maybe this will help you. I am a one-talent Christian. I attend church most of the time. Well, except when my kids have soccer games. I attend church most of the time. Well, except when the big game comes on TV before church gets over. Except when the guys really want to go golfing. Except for when I pick up extra shifts at work so that we can afford that big vacation we want to go on as a family. I go to church except for when the walleyes are biting. Except for when I'm really tired from a long week of work and I deserve to sleep in. I go to church except for when I have a cold, the weather's bad, or I stay up too late the night before watching a movie. Well, maybe I don't attend church as much as I ought to, but I try to. Besides, I read my Bible. I read my Bible at home on a regular basis. Well, maybe not super regular, but I read it sometimes, at least a couple of times a week anyway. If I'm not too rushed or too tired, I read my Bible. After all, I'm really busy serving the Lord. I'm a one-talent Christian. I actually serve in the church nursery every time there's a five Sunday month. I'm that dedicated to serving the Lord. And there was that time that I signed up to help set up for that outreach event, and nobody even sent me a thank you note for dedicating half an hour of my life to reaching people for Jesus. I'm a one-talent Christian. All right, maybe I don't serve that much, but I do give a lot to my church. I remember that time that the pastor preached that really powerful message on tithing. And so the very next week, I started tithing 10% of my salary for the week. Okay, so the budget got a little tight after that. But you understand, I mean, it would be a bad testimony for me to not pay the bill on that brand new cell phone I had to have. And if I didn't pay my Dish Network subscription, I mean, that'd be a bad testimony too. And so the Lord knows I need to pay those expensive and important bills. Surely he understands about that. Besides, as a one-talent Christian, I try to be a witness. You know, tell people about Jesus. Well, not really tell them, but be a silent witness. You understand that, right? A good testimony and everything. Well, most of the time anyway, I even try to not swear as much as the other guys at work because I think that's a good testimony, right? So you see, I am a model, one-talent Christian who is doing everything I can to serve the Lord with the talent he has given to me by burying it. And so I would ask you this morning, are you a one-talent Christian? Are you a one-talent Christian who has talked yourself into thinking you're really serving the Lord when in reality you're burying the talent that the Lord has given to you? I use the term one talent Christian very loosely, of course, because what does the text go on to reveal to us? The one talent Christian is no Christian at all. And that doesn't mean that the Bible's teaching works salvation. It's not that if you do for God, that will get you into heaven. That's not what the Bible clearly teaches in the entirety of Scripture. What it's teaching is this, is that if you don't serve the Lord, it is evidence of the fact that you have reason to question whether or not you even know the Lord. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that we're saved by grace through faith. The Word of God makes it clear that every single one of us is a sinner. And as sinners, we are separated from a holy God who can't allow sin into his presence. And so the just consequence of our sin is to be separated from God eternally in hell. And at the same time, this God who is just, this God who is holy, provided for us a way to escape, a way out of hell and a way into a relationship with him. He provided that way through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, who became one of us so that he could take on human flesh, so that he would die on a cross as the substitute for your sin and for mine, to pay the price, to take the penalty that we owed, that we couldn't pay. And Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross so that you could have eternal life. Does that mean then that everybody's going to heaven? No, it doesn't. What it means is that everyone must repent of their sin and place their trust in Jesus Christ. And when that really, truly happens in a person's life, it changes them from the inside out. So that, as Ephesians 2 goes on to say, after saying that by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. So that the spiritual consequence of really, truly being born again is that we want to serve the Lord with the talents that he has given to us. And we want to use every opportunity we can to invest what he has given to us for an eternal reward that we can then in turn give back to him all the glory that he alone deserves. And so this morning I would ask you, graduates and everyone here, are you the one talent person that needs to be saved? Or are you the five talent person, the two talent person that needs to maximize what God has given to you for his glory and the good of other people? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word today and the way that it ministers to our hearts. And honestly, Lord, makes us squirm a little, makes us uncomfortable, because we realize that we oftentimes squander the opportunities you've given to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to utilize those opportunities to the maximum for your glory. At the same time, Lord, I would pray for those who this morning maybe don't really know Christ as their Savior. Their lives have been lived for themselves. They may still profess to be a Christian, but in their heart right now, something is going on that they don't like. It's the conviction of your Holy Spirit, convicting them of the fact that they need to truly be saved, truly be born again. Pray that you would do that convicting work and help them to discern that, Lord. Perhaps you're not convicting of their need of salvation. Perhaps you're just convicting of the fact that they need to start living for you. I pray that your spirit would minister to their spirit, help them to discern what it is you're saying to them, and that they, as a result of what they've heard this morning from God's word, would make a decision and that they would truly be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.